join me once again in prayer. We ask for God's blessing upon his holy word. Our Father, we think of the things that we have heard this day from your holy word, from your servant, the King of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and we hear how he has said again and again, I wait for you. I trust in you. We thank you so much for the grace of true believing humility which marked King David. We pray that you would put this disposition truly into our hearts. Make us more and more the humble people who look for you. We are weak, our Father. We confess that sometimes our sins rise up against us and pride fills our hearts. Sin takes hold of us day after day, and we need your mercy. In this very hour, we need you, the living God, to use your word, as our brother has prayed, to speak to our souls. Do not leave us to ourselves, our own poor resources, but come and speak to us by your word and spirit. We ask it in Jesus' blessed name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, so we covered actually quite a bit of material this morning, and still we haven't quite gotten through half of the psalm. So this evening I'm going to have to try to be a little bit more economical with our time, and I'm not sure we'll make it to the end, but perhaps sometime the Lord will give us another time to cover what we cannot do this evening. I pointed out this morning that we have a psalm of five sections, and just let me set that for you very quickly, those five sections, and then we'll dive right in where we left off last time. The psalm, a psalm of David, a psalm that expresses David's worship of God, David's dependence upon God, David's prayer to God. In the first three verses, David brings forth the various emphases of the whole psalm in a compact way. He, as it were, previews what he's going to say to us, to God, actually, for our benefit, in the various verses that will follow. And so you have this this compact section of the psalm. And then verses 4 through 7, we have David's expanded request. David's expanded request. And in this, David brings again many of the things which he has said in the first couple of verses. He lifts up his soul to God. He has strong expressions of confidence. He seeks instruction and guidance, grace and forgiveness. And David, as I pointed out this morning, he has powerful arguments, powerful reasons why God should answer his requests. And this is a good lesson for us to form our prayers, that there should be, on the one hand, this earnest dependence upon God, this humble dependence upon God, and we should, as it were, argue with God. We should bring strong requests which reflect God's own character and promises. You think of the man Jacob and at the river Peniel, when he's wrestling with God for blessing, and he says to the angel, "I won't let you go until you bless me." There's that determination. It sounds rather bold, but it is actually quite humble. He won't go away without blessing. That's his particular argument. But here in this psalm, you have David's expanded requests in verses 4 through 7. And then we have in the remainder of the chapter, the psalm, which we will, God helping us, work our way through this evening, we have the fact that David worships God for his character. That's verses 8 through 11, and we'll take that up this evening. Then, as God helps us, we will get to verses 12 to 15, perhaps in a very brief way, and that is God's goodness to God-fearers. The theme of that particular section of four verses has to do with God's goodness to God-fearers. David approaches God in the light of these truths. And then finally, we have David's concentrated petitions in verses 16 to 22. This is perhaps the section in which the commentators think that David is depressed, that David is discouraged. Well, David certainly is needy, but he's not necessarily a depressed man. He's crying out to God in realistic understanding of the trials that he faces. And so he finishes the psalm in this section with a prayer for all the people of God. Well, we pick up then this evening at verse 8. Thankfully, our brother has already read the passage before, so we have it before our minds, and we seek to work our way through. So David, in this particular section of the psalm, is concentrating on God's character. He begins right away with this. This is the opening. These are the opening words of this little section of four verses. And he says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." So you see how much he is taken up with God. He's focused upon God. He's declaring the God whom he trusts and his character, and he's worshiping him for his character. And this is a very interesting thing. Again, as you read it, he's declaring that God is good and upright. David, through the psalm, has been asking God to show him more of himself. He wants to know more of God, and he's asked him to instruct him. He expects God to instruct him. God's made promises in that regard, and David wants more experience of God. However, this does not prevent David from worshiping God for what he knows about God, because he really does know much about God, and as we'll say, he knows much about God which the unbeliever doesn't know. People around him who are mere formalists, who are just doing what tradition says as Jewish people in the Old Covenant, they don't know God the way David knows God. It's very interesting. David understands, and he's able to worship God regarding the things that he knows about God. And he highlights two things about the character of God right at the beginning. We have a problem with is that the feedback of some sort? Yeah. I hope it's not too distracting. So David says, "Good and upright is the Lord." This is his beginning note. When David says that God is good, he uses the most general term for good in the Old Testament. It's very frequently used, and it has reference to God's benevolence. It refers to every benefit which God provides to men. And the Bible is abundantly clear that God is very benevolent and very generous. Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 3 about the philanthropy of God, the love of God for mankind, which sent our Savior. But God's benevolence is very broad, and it extends to all kinds of men. It's every benefit that God provides to men. I remember one pastor who was preaching evangelistically, and he underscored the fact that every happiness that man enjoys comes from the hand of God. Every smile, every friendship, every love of one for another, that all originate from God, and they are the gifts of God. The Apostle Paul underscores this in Acts chapter 14 when he's at Lystra and the people are coming and they're thinking that he's a god and they're going to worship him and Barnabas with sacrifices, and Paul tells them that they shouldn't do it, that God has sent his word to turn them from these things. And he says to them that they had a witness about the character of God. He says, he did you good by giving you rain and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with joy and gladness. That's the goodness of God. The same goodness of God which our Savior expresses in the Sermon on the Mount when he says that he makes his sun to rise on the wicked and the righteous, and he makes his rain to fall on the same. God shows benevolence to all his creatures. So God is good. With the same breath, he is upright. David says, good and upright is the Lord. And there's that combination of the character of God seen in the works of God. He is good and he is upright. God never crosses the line from goodness, which would violate uprightness. It's one of the problems of humanity, one of our problems as fallen creatures made in God's image, that we have a hard time finding the balance. We have a man in our neighborhood at a particular traffic light. He'll probably be there when June and I turn up another road. He's a panhandler. And he's always out there. It must be very successful because he's there, rain or shine. He's there whenever he can be. And people stop and give him money. And he thinks that when he smiles and waves at you, he has earned the right to demand that you give him something. And people are soft. People give in to his pressure. And they're kind. If I may say so, they are too kind. They don't think what this man may be doing with the money that they're giving him, and it's probably not good. Some people are not too kind. They are too rigid and zealous for the wrong things. God never goes too far one way or the other. God is good and God is upright, and so God keeps his balance. He's perfect. He's zealous for the right things, and he is also a perfect guide. That's what the servant of God says. Good and upright is the Lord, and therefore he instructs sinners in the way. We may look at people and we may admire them for certain features, certain conduct. We may admire someone for great kindness and benevolence, or we may admire someone who is very zealous for right and wrong. One or the other, seldom both. God, because he is balanced, both good and upright, he is the perfect guide. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. If you think through the Bible, again, think through biblical characters, biblical history, you'll find this problem. I was thinking this afternoon of Isaac and Rebecca. Isaac loves Esau and his food, and so he is ready to give him blessings which he does not deserve and are contrary to the will of God. He loved the game. He loved the taste of the food that Isaac could get and prepare. And so he was ready, though God had made it clear that Jacob was to be the promised seed. He is ready to give him what he does not deserve and would not be fitting. Rebekah is on the right side in one sense, because Rebekah remembers that Jacob is to get the blessing, not Esau. But Rebekah, too, is willing to trample on uprightness by encouraging her son to dishonor and deceive his father in order to get the blessing promised. There are many other examples of this. David loves Absalom too much. And Bathsheba is another example. When her son Solomon is on the throne, one of his brothers comes and asks him for the woman who lay in David's bosom when he was weak. And she's too willing to compromise the integrity and danger Solomon's kingdom by giving in to the request of this man. On the other side, you wonder, is there really anyone in our Bible who displays too great a zeal for uprightness and does not manifest sufficient kindness? Well, that would be, in general, the Pharisees. They were very, very zealous for all of their traditions, but they, Jesus says, missed kindness and compassion. And the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, they have a man who has been disciplined and has repented of his sin, and they are far too slow to reaffirm their righteous, godly response to his repentance. And so Paul has to tell them, reconfirm your love for him. He has repented sincerely. And so this gives us a good balance in understanding this character of God. God is good, he is benevolent, he is kind, and he is also upright. He never crosses the line in sentimentality to violate uprightness. And that's why God is a good example and a good instructor of the people of God. And so, he says, David goes on to say in verse 9, that he leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. And here, the thing I want to point out is that God chooses the right kind of students, the right kind of students, when he seeks to instruct them in the right way, the ways, the paths of loving kindness and truth. God chooses the right students. Good teaching is wasted on the wrong people. Good teaching is wasted on the wrong people. Now, it's always a good thing in the church of God to give good instruction. But even so, we have to realize that there are certain people who benefit from instruction and others do not. One of the things about Solomon's Proverbs is he gives us some very fine examples of this. For example, I may have pointed this out to you before, but Solomon had at the table where he grew up a boy by the name of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was lame in both legs. And Solomon looked at this boy day after day, and he had this proverb: the legs hang down from the lame. So is a proverb in the mouth of fools. What good is it to have legs hanging down and you can't walk good? But and so, similarly, is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. It does him no good. He can't use it. He doesn't practice it. And Solomon has another one. The thorn falls into the hand of the drunkard. So is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. You know how it's similar. I love riddles. You know how a thorn in the hand of a drunkard and a proverb in the mouth of a fool are alike, neither one is felt. The drunkard doesn't feel the thorn digging into his skin. And the fool does not feel the point of the proverb in his mouth. And so God chooses the right students. Good teaching people. But God is an effective teacher because he chooses the right students. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. And he has a perfect sense, a wonderful sense of timing. A good teacher, and we have some teachers here, so they probably understand what I'm saying, maybe a little bit better. A good teacher knows the right timing to teach the things that students need. It's not only saying the right thing, the true thing, but understanding the ability of our students to really understand the point that is being made. For example, you don't teach trigonometry until you've taught algebra. You teach algebra first, and then you teach trigonometry. And Jesus was an excellent example of this. Good timing for good teaching. He's with the disciples in the upper room, and he says this amazing thing. He says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. There's right timing for good teaching, and God is an excellent example of this. So, God's guidance has the right way, it has the right timing, it has the right balance, and it is consistent, according to verse 10, with his principle, his promises, and his precepts. Notice how he puts it. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. I think as a young Christian, I was unprepared for this combination of truths. It would not have been good timing for me to learn this, because I wouldn't understand this point at all. I remember when I was a young Christian, I had no idea of what a covenant was and how covenants functioned in Scripture. But a covenant involves God's good gifts and his promises. Think about Noah and the covenant made with Noah. What was that? What was that? That covenant? Well, it was God's sworn promise that the earth would never be flooded by a worldwide flood. There was excellent timing because it had just been inundated with a worldwide flood that killed off most of life. And it was, so it was a good time for God to say, I'm making a covenant with you, I'm making an oath sworn promise that this will not happen again. And so it involved good gifts and promises. That was his covenant. And all of the covenants have that aspect to them. God makes covenants which involve promises and blessings. But also, they involve obligations. All the covenants involve obligations. And so, God's covenant involves promises and good gifts. They also involve obligations for man. One of the interesting things about the Old Covenant is that it's identified not only with circumcision, but with the Ten Commandments. God calls the Ten Commandments his covenant. And in the new covenant, God writes his commandments on the heart of those who are redeemed. He writes the law on their heart. And he says he's going to give his Holy Spirit so that his people will be careful to obey his covenant. So God gives us good gifts in covenants, and God gives us precepts in his covenant, and God makes what he calls in this verse his testimonies. It is God's assertion of the right ways that men ought to live. His testimonies are his affirmation that these are the things that are pleasing to him, and these are the things that are beneficial to men. And so God has this is loving kindness and truth. It is his covenant and his testimonies. And these things remind David, I won't go back over it, but it's the passage we spent some time on this morning in verse 11, where David says, pardon for your name's sake, O God, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. So as David is confronted with the majesty of God, who teaches him the right way, he asks for pardoning grace because of a sense of his sins. One of the things about that verse, which we didn't go about this morning, is the truth that forgiveness is always necessary for the very best of men. David is the kind of man who loves the Lord, who depends upon the Lord. He looks to the Lord for instruction and guidance, and yet he must confess his sins, his great sins, and he calls upon God to forgive him for his reputation, for his namesake, for his glory. Forgiveness is necessary for even the best of men, for a David, for a Moses, for a Peter. The only one for whom forgiveness is not necessary is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, God is worshipped by David for his character. And next, starting in verse 12, God's goodness to God-fearers. David worships God because of God's goodness to God-fearers. Now, I won't spend a lot of time here, but I do want to make a couple of points for the opening up of this, these couple of four verses 12 through 15. I'll read them first of all. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Here is David worshiping God for his goodness to God-fearers. David describes the people who receive God's benefit in a slightly different light. He has already presented himself as one who trusts in God, who wants instruction from God, and he's hoping in God's grace. But now he turns his mind to this kind of people who are called God-fearers. And he says many of the things that he has said in other parts of the psalm, but he's focusing in upon the character of the people who receive these benefits. They are God-fearers. Now, these are people who have reverence for God, who respect God for his greatness and his grace, who believe that they are undeserved recipients of God's favor, and they fear God, they revere God, they hope in God's grace. They have been humble, they have been covenant keepers, and now he says they are God-fearers. They receive instruction to do God's will. They receive instruction to do God's will. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He, the Lord, will instruct him, the one who fears him, in the way that he should choose. One of the things about this particular verse, which is very helpful, is the fact that even people who fear God sometimes have difficulty in deciding one course of action or another. There are promises in God's word that when his people are perplexed about which of these two things I should do, they receive instruction from God. Perhaps you remember the passage in Isaiah where God says to his people, I'll tell you whether to go to the right or the left. I'll instruct you in the way that you should go when it seems that you don't know. Should I go left or should I go right? Should I do this or should I do that? God promises that he will give them the instruction that they need. That's a very valuable promise to us when we're making decisions. Am I going to look for a job? Are there two jobs? Which one should I take? You weigh all of the pros and the cons, and maybe it'd be a good idea to put it on two columns in paper. These are the reasons why I should do this. These are the reasons I should not do it, perhaps. These are the reasons that I should do the other. The reasons that I should not. And you try to come to a decision. Well, which one of these things is most consistent with my place in God's kingdom and God's will expressed to me? And it may be that after you weigh all of the options, you say, I don't know. I actually don't know. Well, a wise man listens to counsel, gets counsel, but in the final analysis, we are shut up to God sometimes to know, should I do A or should I do B? And then we can plead this promise. God will instruct him in the way that he should choose. And then as David speaks about the God-fearers and God's grace to them, he makes this statement that his soul will abide in prosperity, his soul will abide in good. The good man will have the blessing of God upon his life, and he will have it extensively throughout his life. And then he says in the second part of verse 13, and his descendants, his seed, will inherit the land. This is perhaps one of the more difficult parts of this verse, this chapter, this psalm, because the question is, what is David saying about the seed of the God-fearer? He says that seed will inherit the land. And there are two possibilities that this could be referring to. It could be saying that there are benefits which extend to the children of godly men, God-fearing men. What's a God-fearer going to teach his children to do? A God-fearer is going to teach his children to fear God. He's going to instruct them. He's going to care for them. He's going to be careful in the way that he raises his children. I think of Job, the man Job. Most of the time we think about Job and we remember what happened after all of the calamities that occur. First, Satan gets permission to take everything away from Job. And Job says, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then God gives Satan permission to afflict his body with boils from the crown of his head to the bottom of his foot. And his wife sees him and she says, boy, you know, what you ought to do, man, is you ought to curse God and die. Just give up. And Job's response is wonderful. Shall we not receive good from the hand of the Lord and not evil also? How did this happen? How did Job become this kind of a man? Well, one of the things God used was his raising of his children. Because in chapter 1, remember, they had this round of feasting. They went, each one, to the other one's house on their birthday, and they had a feast together. And Job, after a year had passed, when everybody's birthday was celebrated, it says that Job went and made sacrifices. He consecrated them. He drew them together. He worshiped with them. And he offered sacrifices for them. And he said this. He said, perhaps my children have cursed God in their hearts. That's not what Job raised them to do. But Job said, this is a problem. It's not a problem only for poor people. It's not only a problem for irreligious people. Rich people, religious people may curse God in their hearts. Thus, Job offered sacrifices for all of them according to the number of them all. And of course, Job thought this about his own heart, you see. He knew his own heart. And he said, I, their father, a God-fearer, a man who fears God and turns away from evil. I need to be concerned about my heart. And then I can be concerned about my children's heart and I can teach them that way. So this is one of the blessings that they receive. His descendants inherit the land. Now, that's broader than what I'm talking about. But again, there are benefits to the children of God-fearers. Generally speaking, there will be. So that's one possibility. And you might take an example in the Old Testament of the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob and his wife. And you have blessings which come upon not only the seed of promise, but the other seed as well. Ishmael receives blessings because his father is a God-fearer. And that may be part of what's being said. But there's another possibility, and I hope this doesn't bore you. I hope it's profitable for you. But consider that the seed may be not the physical descendants, but the spiritual descendants. Because when you go to Romans 9, the Apostle Paul says, oh yeah, you have other seed. But it's not the natural seed that is the seed, but the seed of promise. The spiritual seed, you see, is the seed that receives the ultimate blessing. So that perhaps is what the Psalm David is saying. His soul will abide in prosperity, his descendants. And David had a descendant. His name was Solomon, and he received blessing because he was a true seed. Even though he sinned and there were problems there, still he had blessings because he was the son of a God-fearer. So that is in there. That's part of the plight of the God-fearer. And then in verse 14, David continues on with the God-fearer, and he says this. He says, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. And I'll try to be kind of brief with this, but it is a very important point. He says God has secrets. God keeps secrets, and God reveals secrets to whom he wishes. He reveals his secrets to God-fearers. And particularly God's covenant. God's covenant promises and God's covenant engagements and God's covenant obligations. And he says he makes these known to God-fearers. God-fearers, again, is shorthand for people who believe and revere and serve God. That's who God-fearers are. And David says that God makes his secret known to them. He makes them know his covenant. I want you to think it this way about this particular passage. We know people who have grown up in the church, have worshipped in the church, have come to their adult years, and maybe in their late teenage years, maybe in their 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, suddenly seem not to know anything they heard in church. I know people just like that. People very close to me. They grew up with the gospel at every meal. They grew up with family devotions year after year. But they don't know God's covenant. They don't know God's secrets. They don't know the things that are revealed to the true people of God. And this is the great promise which God makes to God-fearers. The secret of the Lord. It's not like God's hidden it. They think the Bible's there. They read the Bible. They memorize the Bible. They know the Bible. But they never really get it so that their souls are affected by the truth that they receive. It's a solemn, serious thing. But for those who fear him, God makes them know. And if you this day can sit here and say, well, there's a lot I don't know. A lot I'd like to learn about God. A lot I need to learn about God's word. But I know God's covenant. I know God's great promises. His great promise to Noah, to Moses and the people of Israel, David, and most of all, his covenant promises to Jesus Christ and his people. They are the great promises that God makes, the greatest promises God makes. And if you know them and you understand what promises God has made to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know God's great secrets. You know God's great secrets. What a privilege it is to be one who fears God so that God will make you know his covenant, his secrets. What a blessed thing it is to be a Christian. Well, the clock is ticking quickly. So, the last verse in this section of verses 12 to 15 about God-fearers and God's goodness to God-fearers is protection and rescue. And again, David comes forth as the example of the God-fearer. While David has spoken about the God-fearer in the third person, this is the God-fearer, this is what God does for him, this is how God deals with him. Now he turns again to himself. And this is what he says. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Now this is what you call a segue. You know, there was a corny TV show called Lost in Space. Maybe some of you have watched that TV show. And what they used to do is they'd have a whole episode where the people went through things. And then the end of the episode, an event happened, and the trouble happened. It was a segue to the next thing, so you would turn on the TV and watch the next show, right? Well, this is that kind of thing. It's a segue. God is about to talk about the sufferings and difficulties of God-fearers, and he brings forth David as the example. And David says, well, there are nets at my feet. There are difficulties. There are ungodly people who are trying to destroy me, subvert me, trip me up. And David says, what do you do? Well, when I was a boy, when I was a teenage boy, I would not get my feet stuck in the net because my head was always down. I was always looking down. Don't ask me why. I wouldn't recommend it, but I was always looking down so my feet wouldn't get caught in the net. But David says, I'm not always looking down. I'm not. I'm looking up to my God. And this is a tremendous advantage. Even when there are enemies and there are nets, David says, my eyes are continually toward the Lord. Because when my feet get in the net, because I am one who fears God and I am one who looks to God and hopes in God, God can rescue me out of the worst traps that anyone ever sets. And of course, you have the example, excellent example of David as he's fleeing from Saul. And Saul's on one side of the mountain, and David's on the other side of the mountain. And Saul is sleeping in the field, and David is safe in the cave. And though he said, I will one day perish at the hand of Saul, it wasn't true. And he found, by his experience, that God rescues those who fear him. And that's David's point. So, what that does now is it brings us to the very last section, which we are not going to get through. This is David, the God-fearer, with his concentrated petitions. And this theme of difficulty from the world is set before us by David. Notice it. I just read it. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am, King James has, desolate. New American Standard has lonely. In a desolate place, you're very likely to be lonely. You're likely to feel abandoned. And he says, I am lonely and afflicted. And not only are there external troubles, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. He says, for I have sins, and these may be disciplines for me, but Lord, forgive my sins. Look upon the afflictions. Forgive my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me, and do not let me be ashamed. That is, don't let them succeed in destroying me and my testimony. For I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. And then David says, I'm not the only one. This is the lot of the people of God. It is manifold difficulties. And he is praying that God will deliver him, but he's not the only one. He says, Lord, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. So he's concerned, not just for himself. That's one of the difficulties of afflictions that beset us, is that we can begin to be worried only about ourselves. Not so David. By the grace of God, David is concerned not only for himself, but for the covenant people of God. So that's how David ends his psalm. Very much like Psalm 130, which ends with almost the identical request. Actually, promise at the end of Psalm 130, God will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And this is what God does. I wonder if you have had the experience. Not everybody does. You have somebody at your job, somebody in your family who hates you, and hates you because of your testimony. My wife and I have experienced this in our own family. And people want to trip you up. They want to compromise you. They want to provoke ungodly responses. And only God is able to rescue us from those kinds of things. And God is able to do it if we put our trust in him and commit these matters to him. It may be at a job. Some ungodly boss. He hates you. He would harm you if he could. Sometimes what God does for you is he'll pull back the veil and he'll let you see. One day the man is raving, and the next day he comes in, and it's all gone. Why? God's secret dealings. God has ways to rein in the wicked when it's time. There'll be times when he allows the wicked to rage and to persecute. We won't always be delivered, but we will always be protected to the extent that God wants us to be protected from from such troubles. Let me conclude. This all too brief consideration of our text. For you who are Christians, my dear brethren, I urge you to expect three things. Expect trouble. We're in this life, we're in this world with sinners, and the God-fearer and the man who puts his trust in God is going to experience troubles. Expect trouble. All those who would live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. Expect trouble. Secondly, expect grace. If God brings us troubles, God will give us grace. And that's what David is teaching us. My eyes are toward the Lord because he will pluck my feet out of the net. Expect grace. And the greater your troubles are, the more you should expect grace. Thirdly, expect communion with God. The thing which makes it worth living here is that the God whom we are going to see in glory one day is with us now. And that David is confident of. He worships God. He knows God. The secret of the Lord is for them that fear him. So expect communion with God. You say to me, well, Brother Frank, or maybe if you're younger, Mr. D, what about me? I'm really not a Christian. Expect trouble. Christians expect trouble. You know what? You better expect trouble too. Because the wise man said, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. So every time you look in the fireplace, every time they build a little fire on the beach, you know that? They build the bonfires on the beach, and you look at it, and what do you see? Well, somebody throws a rock at it, somebody throws a fresh piece of wood at it, and the sparks fly upward. Well, that's a picture of life. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Expect trouble. And you may seek grace. I advise you to seek grace from God. Listen to Psalm 25. But if not, you must expect eternal woe. The problem of being a non-Christian is that what waits at the last is eternal woe that is indescribable. Sorrow, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. And we would spare you and urge you to put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.